Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're picking up on lesson 7 now, which is Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. As you remember, last week we started on the same section of verses, and we didn't get through with it. So what I want to do is pick back up on the same part, and perhaps we will be able to get through this particular section, although I don't see us getting completely through. I see us having at least one more lesson to kind of catch the loose ends, if you will. Let me start by reading the verses. We're in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. The title is, "To Live is Christ and to Die is Gain." Now, picking up Paul's writing. "For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me." Lord, we come before you this evening to open up your word, to feed on it, to learn from it, to be convicted by it, to be built up, to give you glory by understanding and growing in the knowledge of Christ our Savior. So, Lord, I pray that you teach us and you guide us and you feed us with your word so that Christ would be glorified by everything that we learn and teach tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, to continue, the heart of this group of verses really is Paul's statement, "For me, living is Christ and dying is gain." And that's where we are, verse 21. So I've got 2 points here. I mean, point A, to live is Christ, point B, and to die is gain. So let's see if we can get both of these points in and try to just unfold them a little bit. Now, you know that I've already spent 2 weeks doing this, but I'm going to wrap this point up tonight. And I think that tonight we got the good part. We laid the foundation and the background in the last couple of weeks. Now we get to reap some of the harvest. We get to get to the good part. So, picking up my outline here, last week we began our examination of the term Paul used, that for him to live was Christ, and just what that meant to him in practical terms. Of course, to recognize the practical applications, one must first clearly comprehend his mental concept of the phrase when he used it. This is what we began discussing last week. From a strictly conceptual viewpoint, to live as Christ would mean that one has Christ as their central point of focus in motivations, intentions, affections, and behaviors, and whatever. We went on to see that this kind of mindset, however, is not something that is natural to humanity. In fact, according to the words of Holy Scripture, there isn't even one person who thinks like this by his own free choosing. Let me give you some scripture. Romans 3. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one." Well then, in view of that scripture, how can Paul declare that for him to live is Christ? Answer, he had to be born again. Because as he was naturally, he could not possibly see the kingdom of God. Nor, said Jesus, could anyone else without that rebirth of spirit. John 3:3. So, first, Paul had to be reborn of the Spirit of Christ to enable him to think and feel and desire to pursue a life that's centered on Christ and not on himself. As we also know, and scriptures affirm, Paul didn't come to that realization on his own by sound reasoning or stirring sermon or beautiful music or even by intense personal Bible study. Paul was born again solely by God's doing when he himself was headed in the other direction. And though not as stark and graphic, so were we all saved by the grace of God when we, of our own choice, were headed in some other direction. But according to his timing and by his choosing, we were mercifully saved by the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 4 and 5. We were adopted into the new covenant family of God and washed by the blood of Jesus and renewed, that is, reborn, restored to life by the Holy Spirit of God. As new covenant believers, we have received that new heart that was promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel hundreds of years before the birth of Christ and waiting for the predetermined day of its inauguration. At the table with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, Jesus lifted up the cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," which was signed and sealed the next day. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Thus, mankind may acquire a new heart, fashioned after that of Christ's and focused firmly upon him. This is a new covenant sovereign gift of God. And the second part of that new covenant promise was dealing with our minds, our way of thinking. That is to say, those things that appear desirable and honorable and holy to our innermost being. Those things we once found useless, we now perceive as priceless. And the things we once pursued with great vigor, we're now ashamed of having done them. Remember Paul's words to the Romans? He said to them, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." When sin owned you, righteousness had no hold on you. So you were a slave of sin. You did what sin commanded you, and righteousness had no command over you. But then he goes on to say, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification." That benefit was being having sin's power broken over us. And having sin's power means sanctification, doesn't it? And the outcome, eternal life. The outcome of sanctification is eternal life. And I would go on to strongly say, without sanctification, there isn't eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So for anyone to say with truth that for them to live is Christ, it must mean that they have been reborn, renewed, regenerated, set free from the bondage of sin, so that Christ has replaced self as the priority of their life, so that Christ motivates their decisions, dominates their attention, and especially controls their actions. Because Paul went on to say that if he lived on in his flesh body, it meant fruitful work in the fulfillment of his ministry to the churches and the growth of the saints in their faith. For Paul, living Christ meant serving Christ in tangible and practical ways that grow and strengthen the faith of the saints. And by doing this, he was glorifying Christ and the Father, from whom came those new covenant gifts of heart and mind by which he served and ministered. The glory is to God the giver, not to man the receiver and user. Therefore, by using God's gifts visibly in our lives, we display the glory of God who gave them. And this is what he asks. Nay, it is what he demands. So, we live Christ to honor Christ and to glorify God our Father. It, that is, life and existence, really and truly is all about him and not about us. Hence the term, to live is Christ, not me. Nevertheless, sayings like, I live for my family, or I live for my job, or I live for my fill in the blank, my boat, my car, my whatever. We hear that said all the time. In fact, every time I hear someone make one of these statements, my mind immediately jumps to this verse and brings it to my attention. And actually, this is good, because then I'm forced to reflect on what my answer would have been if I had been the speaker. Might I have said the same thing or something similar? Does Christ truly dominate and saturate my every waking moment to the point that he has an influence on everything that I think and say and do? If we're honest, we'll all say that he certainly does influence our actions, but probably not nearly to the degree that we wish he did. Yet, as a believer in Jesus Christ and a receiver of the promised gifts of the new heart and spirit, and as those who have been freed from our enslavement to sin, we certainly do think and feel differently than before, do we not? We certainly do have new and different affections and appreciations and values than those we formerly knew. And this has almost certainly put us, in varying degrees, at odds with those around us. Sometimes even those who are closest to us are among them. And so, the testing and purifying process continues in the life of every believer. The delicate balancing act of being as harmless as doves and yet as cunning as a serpent. Always trying to maintain the integrity of Christ, our beloved Savior, yet without being intentionally confrontational, or especially without being abusive or obnoxious. This is a delicate balancing act that we seem to learn by the process of trial and error. We have the Spirit of God to empower us, and we have the Word of God to teach us. But at the very same time, we still reside in this fallen body of flesh and blood, which wars against our new heart. And this is the situation of every believer. In our hearts and minds, we really truly desire to live and serve and honor Christ. But the accomplishment of that desire seems all too often to elude us. For us, to live Christ is a lifelong challenge that the sovereign God of creation has predetermined to be our lot. Why? Because he's angry with us? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite. But rather because he has planned something so indescribably wonderful for us that he wants to assure that we understand and comprehend the immeasurable value of it. Only those who have known firsthand the destructive ravages of sin, both on themselves and their loved ones, are able to appreciate the total abolition of it. Only those who have been in personal hand-to-hand combat with sin and known firsthand its power to damage and destroy, to rob and steal the very hearts and souls of its victims, only these will jump with joy and shout with jubilation when Christ returns and forever casts it out of all creation forever and ever. Brothers, I want us to be fully aware, lest we lose heart, that our Heavenly Father has intentionally designed this situation in which we live. He has intentionally set us against an enemy that is stronger and more resilient than we ourselves, knowing that we will get beat up somewhat, but he has set limits on the enemy's power over us and personally guarantees our safety and final victory in this overwhelming battle in which he's placed us. Our own Savior, as well as his apostles, have told us that tribulations are determined for his elect. Determined by who? By the Father, of course. And it is through these many tribulations that we must enter into his kingdom. Let me read you some verses. Jesus speaking, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So the walk into the kingdom of God is not a cakewalk. It's a battle. But here's the good news. We will all enter that kingdom. We will all enter that kingdom. Not because I say so, because someone way more powerful than me says so. Let me read you some of the verses. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:57. And now, 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us," doesn't say has let us, he says has caused us, "to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And there's a reason. Why? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God." So why can I say every will enter? Because if the protection of the power of God is insufficient, then we might have a chance of not getting in. But the only way we're going to not get in, brothers, is if God's not strong enough to get us in. Protected by the power of God, how? Listen to this. Through faith. Through that same saving faith that never fails. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the power of God saving us through the gift of faith that doesn't fail. Because we are saved by faith, we are kept by faith, and that faith we don't keep ourselves. We received it, and it's protected by the power of God. That's okay with me. Absolutely. Absolutely. So it makes this battle with sin, as unpleasant as it is, we know that we can't lose it. Yes, we're going to get beat up, but we're not going to lose. And it's our Father's intention that we learn. That is exactly right. Our Father has planned a bumpy trip so that at the end of it, we will appreciate the conclusion. So that we will appreciate the conclusion. We will know the value of what we have received. In fact, if you think about it, a salvation that was protected by anything but the power of God would be of little real consolation, because who would like to think that keeping their salvation hinged on their behaviors My Lord, brothers, I'd have lost mine 5 times, 10 times, 100 times today. Yes, exactly. If it was up to me to keep it, I'd have lost it today and yesterday and tomorrow. Exactly right. But we're kept by the power of God. What a wonderful thing. Therefore, brothers, for us to live Christ is to fight the good fight of faith, to stand back up every time we get knocked down by sin, and we will get knocked down by sin, because we understand and fully accept and appreciate our Father's wisdom in putting us through this learning and purging process of life so that we might be fit recipients of that glorious salvation for which He has appointed us by name before He ever created the universe. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, 2 Timothy 1, 9, Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8. And yet, brothers, lest we get too narrowly focused on our own specific lot in this predetermined plan of salvation and God's eternal kingdom, let's make sure that we thoroughly understand that it isn't just for our benefit that we must be made ready for that kingdom, but that God, our Father and Creator, has predetermined that this process is absolutely necessary in the preparation of a body of suitable eternal worshipers to serve and glorify Him throughout all eternity. You see, it's not just about making us ready. It's about making us ready for Him. We might decide we're ready enough, but He decides, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not quite done yet. We are His workmanship, crafted entirely to His specifications, and shaped, molded, and refined to become the finished product of His own desires. So, while the purging and sanctifying and maturing process works on and in and to the benefit of us believers, yet in reality, the major intended beneficiary of this whole process is God, who will get that family and kingdom for which He has predetermined. I guess because the process is so personal and intense, we tend to lose our focus and begin to think that this whole creation thing is all about saving us people and securing our outcome. So we need regular reminders that we people are just the objects being used by God in the fulfillment of His eternal and grand purpose of creation, which is a tangible and physical kingdom for Himself under the rule of His beloved Son, and existing first and foremost to display His eternal glory and worship Him as His adoring and obedient and faithful family. As I have said so many times before, this whole creation, fall of man, redemption, and sanctification thing isn't primarily about people. It's first and foremost about God. This is explained with crystal clarity in the passages of Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes the following. Let me read those verses, and we just kind of comment on them as we go. Paul speaking, "We know that all things work together for the," let me add, "ultimate long-term good of those who love God." So many read that as only good things happen to people who love God. How could you think that when you saw what happened to Jesus? Nobody loves God like Jesus, and look what happened to Him. But here's what it says, and the meaning. If you'll let me add those little words, we know that all things work together for the ultimate good of those who love God. Those who are called according to His purpose. He has a purpose for that calling. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who are called according to His purpose, He predestined to conform all those He called to the image of his son. Why? Here's why. So that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many, let me add a word, like brothers. God predetermined a plan that would conform a select group to the image of his son so that he would have a whole group of individuals like his son. Is that what it says or isn't it? It is, isn't it? I'm not spinning it. That's exactly what it says. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It pretty much answers your atonement situation, doesn't it? Exactly right. Those he called, he justified. Those he called, he justified. And who did he call? He called those that were predestined from before the foundation of the world. That's who he called, by Christ's sacrifice. Exactly right. That's exactly right. This is not a catch-as-catch-can. This is a predetermined plan of God, and it is not by any means random. It is absolutely, and we discussed a week ago that everything is right on target. It's not catch-as-catch-can. God planned this thing from before he started it, and everything is right on track. Every believer will come. Everyone that's called will come. Jesus said, all who the Father has given me will come to me. No one can come unless they're drawn. Everyone who's drawn will. I won't say no to any, because my Father is the one who sent them to me, and I won't turn them down. And everyone will come to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, and I'm not going to lose a one. You don't get any clearer than that. How can it be stated any more clearly? God set out from before creation to produce, through a specified process, a whole kingdom family that would be conformed to the image of his own son, whom he loves. And that family would be set under his son's rule and authority forever. So, ultimately, for everyone who is his, to live will be Christ. But that doesn't come instantly by some kind of heavenly zapping, but rather by the slow and often painful process of progressive sanctification. Now listen to this, which is the great commission of every believer to become Christ-like in every way to the glory of God the Father. For this is his will, our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Of course, you must be saved before you're sanctified, but salvation isn't the end. Salvation is the means to the end. Salvation is a means to an end, and that end is the sanctification of the saints to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many like brothers. Never carry it to the end, because as soon as it stops benefiting me, I'm happy with it. So whether I mature on and meet my Father's thing, that's not my problem. I got saved. What a terrible tragedy. But you know what? The real saints don't feel like that. That's the cultural Christians. That's the tares. And it's so prevalent because there's so many. But amongst the real brothers, I'll bet you there's not many like that. That's why there's a small remnant who seeks out Bible studies, who's very different, who's always the square peg in the round hole, even in church. You guys are, every one of you, I know all of you. You're all square pegs and round holes, and so am I. We don't fit in any church. We want all of God's word. We want truth. We don't want glitz and glitter. We want truth. And that makes us oddballs.
And you can really see the harm in half-truths, too. Because if your knowledge and appreciation stops at the cross, then your next step is that the entire afterlife, entire heaven, was created solely for your pleasure.
Well said. Well said. That is absolutely right, Tom. An excellent observation. And yet, no matter how many times we say this, and hear it said, it seems that among many of those who say amen, the vast majority still go right on acting and thinking like God's whole plan revolves entirely around saving people instead of primarily around glorifying God through the sanctifying process predestined for His elect. Brothers, we were saved to be sanctified. And we are being sanctified so that we will take our place in the kingdom of God and worship and glorify Him. We have a mission. And the salvation was just the commencement. Most stop there. But so that we don't lose heart and get discouraged, this also is part of His plan, that only those who diligently seek the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God will be blessed with those glorious truths. Paul said it very succinctly when he said to the Corinthians, if anyone wants to be ignorant, then let him be ignorant. That's the New King James rendering. Not every child wants to grow up, and not everyone grows at the same pace. So we give glory and thanks to God for His indescribable gifts. And we all do our best to live up to the level of truth that we have attained, Philippians 3:16. Patiently allowing others to grow and mature at whatever pace they and God have determined. Because we ourselves were once ignorant and even sometimes hostile and resistant to those very marvelous truths that we now hold so dear. Guilty as charged. Therefore, let us not even think of being arrogant or self-righteous or haughty because we might have been made recipients of some of the grand and glorious truths of God's great plan. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He said to them, "For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if in fact you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't need it?" In other words, earned it. In other words, Paul was asking those brothers in Corinth who had become haughty why they thought of themselves as superior, since what they had was entirely a gift to them from God and not in any way attributable to their own great human strengths and wisdoms. If any boasting was to be done, it would have to be done in the Lord, who had granted those gifts, and not in the recipients, no matter what those gifts were. So let me sum up now, point A. To try to sum up our analysis of the term to live as Christ, we first decided that it meant grasping the spiritual significance of the term. And this includes our natural human spiritual condition, which was stone dead and completely powerless to please God, and even worse, completely powerless to even want to please God. It wasn't that we didn't have the free choice to do so, it's that we didn't have the capacity to want to be righteous. We loved our unrighteousness and self-interest, and were bound to them with unbreakable chains that we didn't want broken anyway. Hence, our journey to comprehend the meaning of to live as Christ had to begin with His resurrecting our dead condition and regenerating our whole mind and spirit. Until that happened, we couldn't even see the kingdom of God, let alone begin to make it our highest life priority, which is the outcome of our regeneration. Once reborn into that realm of the spirit, we began the lifelong process of learning and experiencing an endless array of joys and amazements, along with tribulations that we were once totally blind to. Then, little by little, the previous joys of the world began to fade, and the joys of righteousness and the anticipation of His return start to become the dominant thoughts and priorities of our thinking. And as they begin to dominate our minds, then our actions and behaviors naturally start to follow suit. The next thing you know, for us to live as Christ. as he has so completely captured our affections that we have progressively retuned our actions towards those things that please him and benefit our brothers and glorify God our Father. Now, while this whole process is started and empowered by God, it is not, however, without the willful and intentional participation of ourselves, because that is how he has chosen to do it. God first acts upon our wills so that our wills then influence our behaviors. Rather than being puppets on a string, we are made into willing participants in this glorious plan of creation, which is the progressive sanctification of the saints whom he has chosen to be his kingdom family. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He gets all the glory, while at the very same time, we are still allotted a free choice as to the degree and faithfulness of our participation in his great eternal plan. Sovereignty and glory to God, while at the same time, and not conflicting, accountability of man for his own actions. The two working in glorious concert, not in opposing conflict, as so many seem to perceive. Therefore, as children of God, we will answer to God at the judgment seat of his Son, Jesus, as to our faithfulness to his commands. And we will be rewarded accordingly for the things we have done in this mortal body we inhabit. Let me read some verses. 2 Corinthians 5. For we, speaking to the church, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then 1 Corinthians, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, said Paul, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, the very last verse, 15, makes it clear that we're talking about genuine Christians, saved Christians. But we're seeing that much of what saved Christians do, when it's examined by the testing fire of the Spirit of God, and I agree with John Calvin that that's what this fire is. It is this Holy Spirit's testing of truth, his analysis of whether or not that's true. If it's true, it doesn't burn up. If it's done for false motives, it burns up in fire, it goes. And it doesn't matter if you fill the church with 40,000 people. If the motives were wrong and the material was wood, straw, then it will go up in smoke. No matter how big and glorious, no matter how much mankind boasted, the testing Spirit of God will set those things ablaze. And only the things that stand that fiery test of the Spirit of God will remain. And it is for those things that each will be rewarded. For that reason, many will see what they thought was massive works burn up in their hands. They'll enter the kingdom of God, but they will find that they spent a whole lot of time doing nothing good. Oh, I think the opposite will certainly apply. You see, because those who are doing genuine works are, for some reason, probably it's God's design, those who are doing the genuine works rarely get the earthly recognition. That's, they don't want it. They're not mindful of the earthly recognition. They don't particularly want it. And when it comes, they defer it. I'll take that one. I don't want to see my life's work burned up. And I don't need the accolades of man. I want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if a lot of men aren't saying that, I can live with that if my Lord says it. About these verses, there's two aspects here. There's the foundation, which has got to always be Christ, and then there's the work that's built on that foundation. You cannot change the foundation, but you cannot put bad materials on it either. You see, this is what was happening. Some of these were trying to alter the foundation. Others were keeping the foundation, but building on it with impure materials. So Paul said, you can't do either. You can't truth and activities, because truth and mistruth leads to activities. More so truth. Because teachers teach truth more than they teach activities, but I would say more so truth. That's exactly right. I would say more so by far more so teaching. Doctrinal positions that are not correct, but those truths issue in good works, because we are repaid for the things that we do. Not the things that we think, feel, or understand. It's the things that we do. So it does start with truths, but it ends up in behaviors. Proper understandings and proper truth lead to proper activities. All right, we have finished with that point. I've covered it to my satisfaction. I think we have examined what to live is Christ means to our satisfaction. And we're ready to move on to point B. Point B really is not very long, but actually I think that you're going to find it better than you thought. Point B is, to die is gain. You probably wouldn't go drive a long way to hear a message on to die is gain. And right in the beginning, let me affirm that nobody, by their natural desires, considers dying a gain. God put in man a natural fear of death that is intended to protect him from harm. And this is not dishonorable or cowardly or ungodly. It is supposed to make mankind value both his own life and the life of others. And to a large degree, it does that. However, the ravages of sin make some willing to take others' lives for their own reasons. Nevertheless, to the one who believes the Word of God and has faith in his Son Jesus, both life and death have a perspective that is impossible to perceive, even senselessly foolish and frivolous to all who don't believe. And yet to us, all life, death, and endless eternity literally hinges right here on these words spoken by Christ. You're going to remember them when I read them to you. Listen. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." You see, if you can answer yes to that question, all perspectives of life are completely reversed from the one who says, "No, I don't believe it." The words of Jesus change everything for the true believer. For everyone who can truly answer, "Yes, Lord, I believe." This puts all life on this planet and in this entire age in a very different perspective from the normal realm of thinking, that it defies all natural human logic. Paul describes this unique and unnatural mindset in detail. Let me read this to you. Brothers, I tell you this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, that's die, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. Because this corruptible body, person, must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. Now, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and when this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, I was reading through these verses, and it's really amazing if you read through them slowly and ponder on them. Usually, you read 1 Corinthians 15, it gets read through real fast, and the whole point is this snatching away, but there's so much more depth of stuff there. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, it is not possible for us to enter the kingdom of God alive in these bodies that we have. Why? Because we have a conundrum. We know that these are damaged, but we know that nothing that is defiled will enter the kingdom of God, Revelation. Nothing defiled will ever enter the gates of the kingdom of God. Therefore, these bodies that we wear cannot enter the kingdom of God. They cannot. They're damaged. They're defiled. We have to have a new one. Thus, Paul says, this corruptible must put on incorruptibility. Do you realize that the bodies that we get can't be corrupted? They can't be corrupted. There's no way to corrupt them. You see, if we could, we would.
Incorruptible.
Exactly right. It says, and we have to inherit incorruption. We inherit the ability to be uncorrupted. We inherit incorruption. We don't even know what incorruption is. We can only think about it. We can only imagine it. But to be fit for the kingdom of God, we must inherit incorruptibility, which requires a whole nother body. That means this one has got to go. Whether it goes by natural age and it passes away, either way, for me to get where I want to be, this body has got to go. It's got to go because it ain't going to make it. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. And when that happens, We ask the question, death, where's your victory now? Where's your victory now? Right. Show us your stinger now. Because your stinger is sin, and it's gone. It's like the bumblebee looks back, and he's lost his stinger. He's got nothing. He's powerless. He's done his last sting, and he ain't going to grow another one. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, you see, for the true believer, death, though inherently frightful and contrary to our natural feelings, can only be seen as gain for the genuine believer. For in the death of our corruptible bodies lies the inheritance of an incorruptible, eternal body, free forever from the ravages and even the desires of sin, and capable of entering the eternal kingdom of God our Father and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus' own message to the church in Smyrna. I'm going to read that to you. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You know what he means by that, don't you? You're rich in spirit. You are sons of the kingdom. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. In principle, we could say those who say they're Christians and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They are a church of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Yes, the first one will hurt you, but the second one will not. The second one will not. You'll be immune to that one. Conclusion. While we are nowhere encouraged to seek death, or even given the freedom to hasten it of our own choosing, nevertheless, we are told not to fear it, or to fear those who use it as a means to frighten us and turn us from our confession of Jesus as our Savior. Matthew chapter 10. Remember what they said? Don't fear those who can take your life and then they can't do anything else to you. Let me tell you who to fear. Fear the one who can take your life and then put you in eternal burning hell. Fear him, I tell you. Don't worry about the Caesars who can kill your body and then have no power over you. Worry about my Father who can kill your body and cast your soul into eternal fire. Fear him, brothers. Paul went on to say in the subsequent verses that staying alive was more beneficial to the church, as it meant continued opportunity to minister to the saints and to give witness to the glory of the Lord. And so should be our thinking. Our desire is to live for the glory of Christ and to serve him by our every activity. But if it is his will, we accept that there is an inevitable end to our earthly time of service. And when it is complete, there awaits us a glorious resurrection that exceeds our wildest imagination. And a verse you know very well, as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never come into a man's heart, is what God has prepared for those who love him. For every believer, death is swallowed up by the victory of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of my message, brothers.
You know, with a fresh letter.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.